It's Free for All Friday here on the Council of Trent podcast. Monday, Wednesday, we talk apologetics and theology. Friday, we talk reason and theology. I recently appeared on Michael Lofton's show, Reason and Theology, to talk about Sola Scriptura, purgatory, my recent debates, in vitro fertilization, had a wide array of subjects to discuss. I really enjoyed sitting down with Michael to talk about that. So I thought it'd be fun to share that with you all here on today's episode. So hope you guys enjoy. And here's my conversation with Michael Lofton on reason and theology.
Yeah. How you been lately?
I've been busy. I've got a lot of different projects. I'm kind of plateauing on a few different things. I mean, I got done. I did the debates with James White recently down in Houston. I just finished up a book called Confusion in the Kingdom. It's a critique. Oh. It's a critique of progressive Catholicism and just the confusion that it causes. People like Father James Martin,
right?
Typical authors at The Reporter, at America Magazine. So
yes,
wide variety of subjects there. That is done. That book should be coming out next month, I think.
Wow. I have a question about that. I actually have a video coming up here in just a few days where I critique something from Father Martin. And also, I think his name was Father Clifford, where they were going over the question of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were saying, look, the sin here is not one of homosexuality. It's one of rape. Is that something that you address in the book by any chance?
I don't cover it there. I have covered that issue in some articles that I've written. I do cover a lot of things that Father Martin has said about homosexuality. So pride flags, pride parades, just different confusing things that he has said. And this would be one of them. Though I would say when people bring that up, oh, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was not about homosexual conduct per se. I mean, I can agree with them in a sense that there are more direct passages in Scripture dealing with the issue of homosexual acts than Sodom and Gomorrah, because this is a narrative. But I would say it doesn't follow that the narrative has nothing to do with homosexual acts at all.
Right.
So to give an analogy, imagine you had a story about a town that was really bad. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there was individuals who were engaging in violent acts of incest, among other sins. And the town was destroyed because of their wickedness. You wouldn't say, oh, well, this says absolutely nothing about consensual incest among adults, for example. You say, well, no, this just shows just how wicked the people had become. And so it's an example of that, even if it's not speaking about a particular act or something like that. So, I do talk about them in some of my other works. I'm hoping to do a future book just on the revisionist view of Scripture when it comes to trying to reread the passages on homosexual conduct. I guess that'd be my thoughts on that.
I think that would be very helpful. So I hope you write that sooner than later. We certainly need it. I've been seeing this a lot lately, especially with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. From my perspective, I would say, okay, well, the sin there, I mean, there's a number of sins that are taking place. Of course, Ezekiel talks about inhospitality. Sure, we can say rape. But I do think that, okay, if men are attempting to engage sexually with other, what they think to be men, that seems to identify homosexuality as well. And so I want to say it's kind of a both and thing.
Right.
Whereas what I'm seeing them do is they'll say, well, it's inhospitality. Well, it's, you know, rape. But I want to say it's all of the above. And in fact, there's nothing in the story that would exclude that it's also about homosexuality. Whereas in the New Testament, there are some things that would suggest that that is one of the problems among others.
Right.
And so what I see them doing is they're not sufficiently accounting for what the entire Bible says about this subject.
Right.
And I think that's odd and even very disingenuous in some ways.
No, I agree. And even when you look in Ezekiel, they'll often quote Ezekiel saying that Sodom had become prideful, haughty, neglected the poor. But it also says that they committed tohubah, abomination. I'm trying to remember if it's singular or plural, but it's in a way that is similar to how in Leviticus, acts of same-sex intercourse are called toaba, you know, abomination, things like that. So when you combine that with what is in 2 Peter, what is in Jude, and what the Father is reflecting on that, it just seems very clear the element of their desire to act upon these disordered attractions shows how much those of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen into wickedness. And just as an example of that. Now, as I said before, that's not the strongest biblical evidence for the church's teaching on homosexual acts and their wrongness, but it's certainly indicative of it.
Well, before we move over to Sola Scriptura, I want to ask you one final question about progressive Christianity. And I know it's speculative, but I just want to get your thoughts. Why do you think people even entertain this stuff? I just think, look, if I'm even going to go the progressive route, I wouldn't even waste my time with Christianity. So to me, it just seems like an oxymoron to be a progressive Christian. It just seems like a contradiction. Why do you think people even go for this kind of stuff?
Well, I mean, I think it's similar to every kind of heretic who wants to cling to Christianity and especially wants to cling to Catholicism. They recognize something that is true, that is objective, that is enduring within the Catholic Church. So even deep down, they recognize something that God has given because the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. And you see this especially among progressives who, you know, you wonder, they've already rejected the teaching on contraception and homosexuality and abortion and a lot of other issues. Why not just become Episcopalian? And there are some who have done that. Michael Corrin would be an example of that. He's just a super far. Embarrassingly wrote the book Why Catholics Are Right. And now he's a super far left Anglican priest. Mm. And within the folds of Anglicanism, you can kind of fit. You've got there are very, very conservative Anglicans that are just shocked by that. But within worldwide Anglicanism, there's such a huge diversity of views. He can fit right in there. But there's others who just want to stick around. I think there's a deep down recognition of something more stable and better. There's just something better, especially about the Catholic Church, than anything else. And there's a desire to want to remake that in their own image. I think also a lot of it might, when I listen to progressives, and these and my book isn't about the dissenters. So there's my book is about people like Father Martin or who is the other guy who he teaches at Father Dan Horan, Father Martin in training, and others, the reporter, things like that, who do not outright dissent, but they cause confusion. So they're the progressives that cause confusion. They don't outright dissent. And then you have just the full-blown outright dissenters, Catholics for Choice, the people who are arguing for the Catholic Church to embrace so-called same-sex marriage, things like that. Mm-hmm. I do think among all of them, I do see a thread when people say, why are you still Catholic? They'll say, well, I was raised in this. This is a part of my identity. This is who I am. I'm emotionally attached to it. Mm-hmm. So they have an emotional affectation that they just don't want to give up something that they see either as subjectively important, and they may even indirectly see the objective importance, and they just want to reshape it so it's more comfortable for them. That's one of my thoughts.
Also, maybe, you know, I think that there's more influence if one is Catholic.
Yes. Oh,
maybe that factors in as well.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, if you think about it, if you become a Episcopalian or some other kind of mainline Protestant who supports homosexuality, well, you're a dime a dozen. You know, there's a lot of people like that. But if you can identify, I am a Catholic who supports legal abortion, I'm a Catholic who supports the morality of homosexual conduct, then it's like, oh, wow, look at you bravely standing against the hierarchy. So I do think in a lot of cases it may be that desire to be special in the eyes of others, and you don't just fade into the progressive crowd.
I'm curious what your research has yielded here on Father James Martin specifically. I think that he has a lot of content that undermines the faith. But then my question is he outright, are there instances where he outright says that he dissents from the church's position, or is it a little bit more covert with Father James Martin?
It's very covert. He is very good at towing the line, I think I would put it that way. So on issues, so when you talk about dissent, so for example, there's going to be things the church infallibly teaches And this would also fall into the moral sphere, like that marriage is a union of a man and a woman, for example. That's something that's infallible. Then there's other things that require, you know, the religious submission of mind and will. And then, of course, there's going to be areas of prudential judgments the church doesn't have a teaching on. And that's where he can sow the most confusion. So, for example, the church does not have a teaching on whether Catholic institutions can hire non-Catholics or can hire people who are in irregular or sinful situations. Now, there's a lot of guidance that's mm-hmm. put out by different ecclesial bodies, but there's no teaching that rises to the level of the religious submission of mind and will, for example. Though there is a lot of, there's papal guidance on this, there's other from ecclesial advisory bodies, there's guidance on that. And so that's where he can sow a lot of confusion and say, well, mm-hmm. if a Catholic high school hires a Presbyterian to teach math because they're the best at it, they sin, they reject the church, why not hire someone in a same-sex relationship? And I go in my book to show that that's really apples and oranges in a lot of cases. But then, so with Father Martin, though, people, what doesn't help is when people will say, go online and they'll say, Father James Martin is a heretic. To be a heretic, you have to obstinately deny mm-hmm. after baptism something that is a matter that requires divine and Catholic faith, dogma. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. so you have to be obstinate, bad faith. After baptism, you are openly denying a dogma of the church. So heresy has a very narrow and important yeah. definition to apply. So when yeah. you throw that out there, Father Martin gets a lot of sympathy points saying, I'm not a heretic. Here's everything I'm saying. I'm what dogma am I denying? And so what is more important is to point out the confusion mm-hmm. in the language that he uses. So when he uses language that tries to equate marriage between a man and a woman and a so-called same-sex union, how that goes against Amoris Laetitia, which says you cannot equate the two things. They're not equitable yeah. in that regard. So he published an article. I address this in the book. In America Magazine called What the Church Teaches on Homosexuality. And if you read it in a cursory way, it all sounds very orthodox. You know, he affirms the teachings, but it's interesting that when you go through it very specifically, Father Martin never says things like homosexual conduct is evil or God has revealed that this is not the plan for marriage. He never says that God says this or it's sinful or that it's evil. He just uses language like the church prohibits, the church does not allow, this is off the table. He always uses particular language so that it almost has a tentative quality to it. Yeah. As if the teaching on homosexuality, I assent to it, but he never says it could have any kind of irreformable quality. And I think he does that to give himself wiggle room. I don't know. What do you think?
I agree. Now, do you think that this is intentional?
Well, it's always hard to speculate on the intentions right. of other people, yes. but it would not surprise me if it were.
It seems to me that it's hard to argue that it's not at this point.
yeah.
That's my evaluation. Let's shift over to Sola Scriptura.
Sure.
First of all, can we maybe establish terms? What exactly is it, just for people who might have misunderstandings about it? And then I want to know, what do you think are the strongest yeah. arguments against Sola Scriptura?
Sure. And what's interesting, Michael, is that it really depends on who you ask, like what Sola Scriptura is. So I find when you ask Protestants in debate or when you ask Protestants in the context of defending Sola Scriptura, it has an extremely narrow definition.
Yeah.
Protestants will say Sola Scriptura is just the view that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. Mm-hmm. Scripture, there are other rules of faith. Scripture is the only one that's infallible. And there are other rules that we can turn to, but they always have to be judged in light of Scripture. So mm-hmm. you'll say things like that. But I find that in practice, Protestants don't really operate from that definition of Sola Scriptura, or there's a lot more caveats that are added. Mm-hmm. So, for example, I might say, okay, to a Protestant friend, would this be a fine model of Sola Scriptura? So, Sola Scriptura is the only infallible rule of faith. Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. So that means that anything you believe as a Christian, it cannot contradict Scripture, because we know Scripture is infallible. So anything you believe, it simply cannot contradict scripture. Now, I think what's interesting, if you had that definition, a Catholic could almost hold that view of sola scriptura, could almost, because you could say, yeah, I agree that if you believe something as a Christian, it cannot contradict scripture. Nothing the Catholic Church teaches contradicts scripture. It just follows there are things the Catholic Church teaches that are not explicitly found in scripture, or there are teachings that are implicit there in one way or another, or teachings that teachings that are necessary consequences of things that are not found in scripture, like the teaching that the Council of Nicaea is a valid ecumenical council, right? That's not in scripture in any shape or form because the event happened 300 years later, but it's still a teaching that you have to believe. It's just not, obviously it's just not in scripture, but it doesn't contradict scripture in any way. So I find that if I put it that way, I think most Protestants would say, well, no, that's not what we mean when we say scripture's the only infallible rule of faith. Because when they, in practice, and that's why in my debates on the subject with Gavin and with James White, I have brought up the issue of scriptural sufficiency. That what they mean by sola scriptura is not just that it's the only infallible rule of faith, but it is formally sufficient. That scripture is all a person needs if they use the ordinary and due means of investigation. Scripture has everything they need for their theology, for what God wants us to believe when it comes to matters of faith and practice. And it's clear enough in scripture that the ordinary person can assemble it, at least on the essentials. And of course, that also follows it's clear what the essentials even are. So I find that the definition, there are Catholic definitions of sola scriptura that are wrong, that we need to move away from those caricatures. So I know some Catholics have said, for example, how can sola scriptura be right if John's gospel says Jesus did many things that are not recorded in scripture? Well, sola scriptura never says the Bible is an exhaustive account or that it has all knowledge or even all theological knowledge per se, but that it is the only infallible rule of faith is the minimal definition. But in practice, I think it really includes the sufficiency question, that scripture, that all doctrine related to Christian faith and practice is found in scripture in a way that an ordinary person can investigate.
This is very helpful. Now, I know you just recently had that debate with James White on sola scriptura. Was there anything in that debate that just kind of jumped out at you as a strong argument in defense of sola scriptura, or was it pretty much the same as usual?
I thought it was pretty much the same as usual. I think the strongest arguments people make for sola scriptura, the two that would jump out at me, and we can discuss more of these as we go on. One would be, I think Protestant apologists put themselves in the best position when they're engaging a Catholic and the debate goes like this. All right, we both agree scripture is an infallible rule of faith. And the Protestant says to the Catholic, can you show me any other rule of faith that is infallible? And a Catholic says, well, sure, we have the sacred tradition, we have the magisterium. And the Protestant says, ah, but look at these alleged contradictions, look at these difficulties. See, it's not really infallible. And you and I agreed scripture is infallible. You're unable to produce any other infallible, any other rule of faith on par with scripture. I think that when Catholics engage Protestants in this way, we put ourselves at a disadvantage because now the burden of proof is shifted. Instead of a Protestant defending scripture is the only infallible rule, it's okay, if you can't produce another infallible rule, I win by default. And we should not allow ourselves to be put in that position to say, look, I could just be agnostic on the question. Or, and this is something I want to investigate more, people, you know, I'll make these different arguments dealing with sola scriptura and other questions to some people, even some Catholics don't like, but I'm trying my hand to see what's interesting and where the evidence leads. I would say, how do you know scripture is an infallible rule of faith? I think that our knowledge of scripture being the inerrant word of God, I would say that that primarily comes from sacred tradition, that actually scripture does not use those terms. I'm doing an exhaustive word analysis now, but it seems clear to me that in the Bible, the term word of God is never, it's never used, at least it's never used in an obvious sense. or in a clear sense, is never used for written words. It's always used for the verbal proclamations of a prophet, what God says, what the apostles preach. So you will have references to quotations of prophets and apostles, but it's not used just for the text itself. Even in Hebrews 4:12, Protestants will cite the word of God is a two-edged sword. It's a living word dividing the marrow and the spirit. That's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about Jesus, because the next verse uses the pronouns him, and it's referring to Jesus and his judgment. So I would say there we should go after more. How do we know what the infallible rules of faith are in the first place? So that would be one of them. Well, actually, I think that's probably, that, to me, that would be the strongest one that is put forward. The whole theopneustos, theonostos question,
yeah.
Rhetorically, I think that one gets a lot of mileage, because people will say, well, I'm just going to trust what's God-breathed.
Right.
Only scripture is God-breathed, so I'm just going to trust it. And I think that gets a lot of rhetorical mileage out of people, which is why I challenge a lot of Protestants to say, okay, how do you know that word means what you think it means? But
and that's kind of where I wanted to go next, because sure. I think you've done some work on that term itself, yeah. outside of the canon of scripture, and it's right. yielded some results that would indicate it's maybe a little bit different than how some Protestants have presented it. So maybe tell us a little bit yeah. about that. How is the term God breathed used yeah. outside of the New Testament, perhaps in the patristic literature?
Right. So when you look at that term, now I think what's important here is some Protestants will try to pull a fast one, and they'll say, clearly this means God breathed in a very unique sense that only applies to scripture, mm-hmm. because the Catholic magisterium only uses, it says that only scripture is theopneustos. Mm-hmm. White likes to pronounce it and many other Protestants pronounce it theonustos. That's not actually the correct pronunciation. I don't like to harp on that, because it's a dead language. We're always going to be yeah. guessing a little on the sure. pronunciation, but
sure.
so people know why I pronounce it that way.
Sure.
They'll say, well, look, the magisterium uses that word in a unique sense only for scripture. So even the Catholic magisterium today recognizes that only scripture is theopneustos. And what I would say is that the meaning of the Greek the meaning of the term theopneustos has shifted over time. That in the time of Paul and in the time of the church fathers, it had a much wider meaning than it does today.
Right.
And we see this with other theological terms as well. One example would be the term heresy. So we just discussed this with Father Martin. So in scripture, the Greek term for heresy, hieresis, it just refers to sowing division. Whereas now, so it had a very broad meaning 2,000 years ago. But the word heresy today, it has a very narrow technical definition about obstinate post-baptismal denial of dogma. So similar with theopneustos. So in the early, in Jewish writings and early Christian writings, the idea that something was inspired, God breathed, it just meant that God played a special role in its creation. And so it's capable of giving spiritual life to people. So we see the word being used in Jewish writings of special ointments that are life-giving. You have people referring to the writings of church councils as theopneustos, referring to the writings of church fathers as being inspired. I know, and not necessarily, so they use the word theopneustos, but other patristic authors, so the author of 2 Clement talks about how 1 Clement was written under inspiration. So they had a much broader view. Now, what White will often say is Trent's just using Poirier's word study of the issue, mm-hmm. which mm-hmm. What's wrong with that? He's done the legwork on it. But I also show that this is something that's also acknowledged by conservative Protestant biblical scholars like Bruce Metzger, Lee Martin McDonald. They all recognize that the idea of inspiration in the early church was not confined to a Protestant 66-book canon. It had a wider view of it. So if you're trying to use 2 Timothy 3:16, saying, it says scripture is God-breathed, therefore scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, well, that's not how the word was used in that time period. And the burden of proof is on the Protestant apologist to say that's what it means. And they really can't do that. Theopneustos is only used once in scripture. You'd have to use a wider cultural and lexical study to discover its meaning. So now let me address one other. I got to write all this down. Maybe after I do the book on homosexuality, I'll do a full, I don't know, maybe I just need a full book on Sola Scriptura. There's books on Sola Scriptura, but I want a meaty treatment. Because here's the rejoinder, Michael. White will say something like this. Trent is acting like the gay revisionist theologians on the Greek word arsenokoitai. I don't know if you're familiar with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Yes.
Yeah. So what they'll say is, you know, when you read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it says the malakoi and the arsenokoitai will not inherit the kingdom of God. Arsenokoitai, it seems clearly to mean a man better, one who has sex with men. And they'll say Trent's just, he wants to change the meaning of theopneustos to satisfy his theology, just like the gay revisionists want to change arsenokoitai from being homosexual conduct to only meaning a gay rapist or a sex trafficker. That's all it means. It doesn't have a broader meaning. And I would say, no, it's actually the reverse that's going on here. Hmm. So what I am doing with arsenokoitai is I'm trying to interpret the word broadly. That in a broad context, it just means men who have sex with men, whether it's consensual or not. And I would say in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, because the malakoi also don't inherit the kingdom of God, this isn't about the arsenokoitai raping the malakoi.
Right.
Then why are you going to say the malakoi are going to, they're going to go to
they
hell?
They would be victims. Yeah, exactly. That doesn't make any sense, yeah.
But regardless, I could just say the word has a broad meaning. It means any. So you could say, look, whether you are in a consensual relationship or you rape someone, if you're an arsenokoitai, you are engaged in sinful homosexual conduct. So I'm arguing for the broad meaning. The gay revisionist is arguing for the narrow meaning. No, it can only mean the gay rapist. So similar with theopneustos, I'm arguing for the broad meaning. It just means God has inspired the author. God has moved the author to use this work to give spiritual benefit. And that is what we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 when Paul says, all scripture is theopneustos. It is inspired. Therefore, it is ophelemos. It is profitable. So I'm saying it has a broad meaning, whereas White would say, no, it only has this narrow meaning of the infallible word of God directly speaking to you or something like that. So he's the one acting more like the gay revisionist theologians of imposing a very narrow meaning on the word when it actually has a much broader meaning. And I think that makes the most context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, because how does that work to say, all scripture is God infallibly speaking directly to you as the only infallible rule of faith. Therefore, scripture is helpful, ophelemos, profitable, useful for teaching, reproof, correction. So the broader view of just saying that all scripture is inspired by God, so it's spiritually beneficial in that regard, it in this broader sense, just like how it's used in the patristic literature, it's inspired in the modest sense. Therefore, it's helpful for teaching, correction, and reproof. It makes more sense of the context of what's going on there.
Now, what Catholics will often say, in effect, I saw it in the comments earlier, is that, okay, well, aside from this issue, we have the problem with interpretation. Right. And I think what White and others would say is, but wait, you Catholics have a problem with interpretation because Pope Francis is revising everything and you guys don't have an infallible interpretation of X passage from Scripture. What would you say in response to that?
Yeah. Well, what I would say is that that's just a caricature of the Catholic position. The Catholic position is not that in having an infallible teaching authority, there will never be controversies. We don't place the bar that high. And this is something that, once again, I know there are Protestants that hate when I do this, but I'm fine. I just watched a video last time of a Protestant really not liking I do this. The whole comparing when Protestants argue like atheists. Yeah. But I'm sorry, I mean, the shoe fits. And I don't use this. They were saying, oh, this is a genetic fallacy that Protestants are acting like bad atheists, so they're bad people. That is not the argument I'm making at all. My argument is simply that if there is an argument that you use against Catholics, but the exact same argument is used against you by an atheist, whatever tools you use to rebut the atheist, a Catholic can use the same tools to rebut you, a Protestant. Yeah. Sure. That is the point, that's all the point I am making. So if you are harping on the fact, oh, why can't your infallible magisterium solve this issue? An atheist will say, why can't your infallible Bible settle right. this disagreement that you have? Or why right. didn't it tell you X? And you'd say, well, God did not will for the Bible to settle this issue or teach X. It's the same for the magisterium. It's infallible teaching authority. Doesn't mean it has the infallible. I think a lot of times, Michael, when people hear the church is an infallible magisterium, oh, that means it's an omniscient magisterium. So why doesn't the magisterium just publish an infallible commentary on scripture?
Yeah.
Well, because it doesn't have that knowledge. Just because it's being infallible, like if I am infallible when it comes to calculus, I'm not, I'm far from it, but I'm infallible when it comes to calculus, how infallibility is defined by the magisterium, that if you gave me a test with 100 calculus questions on it, the least number I could get right is not 100, it's 0. I could just refuse to answer because I know when I'm going to make a calculus error and I'm not going to make it. I'm infallible in that regard. It's a negative protection. So the church biblical study and interpretation, that is a process that takes time for the church to meditate upon and receive the deposit of faith and to explore the inexhaustible mysteries of scripture. So that's something, of course, there's no point in the church's history when all of that's going to be exhausted and the church could just teach on it. It allows biblical scholars a wide variety of latitude in that regard. Same with theological questions. Look at the disagreements between the Dominicans and the Jesuits on predestination. Mm-hmm. Church says, well, God has not fully revealed the answer to this theological problem. All God has revealed is that here are a set of views that are compatible with what God has revealed about predestination. And you're free to debate which of those makes the most sense. So I would say for Protestants who are critical, look, yes, there are some Catholics who harp too hard on you can't understand scripture without an infallible interpreter. Because, I mean, you can, if you read scripture, it's very clear, for example, that salvation is in Jesus Christ.
Right.
I think anybody with basic reading comprehension.
Right.
Yeah, you can, that yeah. is just abundantly clear.
Jesus is the Messiah.
Jesus is the Messiah, for example. Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah.
But then there's other questions like, okay, well, does, when we say we believe that Jesus is God, do we mean that, does he have a divine mind? Mm-hmm. Does he have a human mind? Yeah. Does he have a divine will? Does he have a human will? Yeah. That's not as clear when you get to the finer points of, which are also just as important. People have fought over these heresies. It's they're important questions. So I would say that to the Protestants making that objection, yes, there are things that are clear in scripture, but there are also very important matters that are not clear. And that the magisterium gives us my claim is a modest one. Through the magisterium, we have more clarity on matters of faith than what Protestantism gives. Now, notice I'm just making a comparative judgment, more. Not that we always have clarity, not that we never have issues of disagreement, just mm-hmm. that we have more and we have better tools to be able to establish it.
It seems like we also have something different insofar as we're able to weigh in on something in a way that can bind consciences. Whereas right. in Protestantism, no one's interpretation can bind the conscience of another. So there's nothing that can actually demand that your conscience be conformed to that teaching. In Protestantism, it's always your conscience that is over everything else. Right. So I think that there's a fundamental difference there as well. Now, it still hinges on, okay, but is the magisterium established by Christ and does it actually have the authority to bind consciences? It sure. still hinges on that. But if those things are true, then yeah, it's fundamentally different than what you have in Protestantism, as far as I can tell.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree. I agree with that. And it's interesting. You have someone like William Lane Craig who defends monothelitism a kind of neo-Apollinarianism. But in his defense of monothelitism, he says, no Protestant wants to be a heretic, but we bring everything under the bar of scripture, even ecumenical councils. Mm-hmm. So you're right that you might say, oh, well, I follow the councils until there's a part where I think they disagree with scripture.
You know, what's interesting about that is I was going through Dr. Dan Wallace's class on textual criticism recently. I mean, one of the greatest textual critics out there. And he's, of course, a Protestant.
Right.
And during the lectures to refute Bart Ehrman and some of his claims, he appeals to the orthodoxy of the seven ecumenical councils. And I thought right. that's interesting because he doesn't actually hold to all seven ecumenical councils.
No.
And then he has to pick and choose what is orthodox from them.
Right.
He certainly doesn't accept their ecclesiology or their veneration of icons. So even he has to be selective. And so even in some of the argumentations that I see being used to refute guys like Ehrman, they're appealing to tradition, but then they have to actually be selective in such a way that I think it really undermines the argument against Ehrman.
Right. Exactly.
It's an interesting point.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Now I want to shift over to purgatory a little bit. So you also recently had a debate on this issue, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding here about the notion of purgation post-mortem. Can you maybe walk us through what is the Catholic understanding here? And are we talking about a literal fire of purgatory that people are burning in after death? I mean, what exactly is going on here?
Right. So I would recommend for people who want to know what the church teaches on purgatory, they could go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 1030 to 1032. A good book on the subject is my friend Carlo Broussard's book on purgatory. It's not Purgatory is Good News.
Oh, let me.
No, I know this one. I know this. Purgatory is for real. Carlo, I'm sorry. That's I forgot. It's in the subtitle. Whenever that happens with a lot of books, I will switch the subtitle and the title. Purgatory is for real. Good news about the afterlife. So, excellent book on the subject. I'd recommend. And this is important because in my debate with White on purgatory, I noticed sort of the commentary afterwards. Many Protestants were saying that I think they were willing to accept that I did a good job in that debate, but they said, "Oh, Trent only did a good job because he watered down the definition of purgatory to just make it about purification from sin, and that it's our final sanctification after death, and that is it." Whereas purgatory was traditionally taught to be where one makes atonement for the temporal penalty of sin and other elements like that. And that's why. But when people say that, it's just so funny if they try to say, "I only focused on purification," because I gave two arguments for the doctrine of. One was from purification, post-mortem purification. But I also gave a second argument in the debate on post-mortem punishment, that God in this life, he punishes saved people for the sins that they commit. It's divine discipline in Hebrews 12. Even many Protestants agree that God will discipline saved Christians. Well, what is that? Well, that's a temporal punishment for sin. Temporal in the sense of temporary. And so my argument was then, okay, then if that happens in this life, we have no good reason to deny that it happens in the next life, that God punishes us not arbitrarily, but because it is a fitting way to reorder our wills away from a disordered attachment to sin to being in line with God's will to be fully prepared and sanctified for heaven. So as you mentioned, the notion of punishment after death, there are, in the patristic writers, medieval theologians, there are people who do talk about fire even being used in a literal sense, but that's not magisterial teaching. When you look in the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, in the councils dealing with like Florence and others trying to deal with reconciliation with the Orthodox, we're very clear in saying that the fire of purgatory is not something that's essential to the doctrine. The church has never taught that that's an essential element of it. It's just a common element of it in how many theologians describe it. And as I said in my debate with White, just because theologians differ in how they depict purgatory, it doesn't mean purgatory has those elements or purgatory doesn't exist or is contradictions. Because Protestant theologians have differed in the past 500 years in how they depict hell. Many of them would have said, hellfire is a literal thing. You're in fire for all eternity. But many Protestant theologians now would say, well, the fires of hell aren't literal. It's more of an eternal separation from God. So to say, oh, look, they're allowed to do the same thing there. So I would say the fire, and it makes sense why we have that imagery, because it goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians 3:15, when Paul uses it to describe post-mortem punishment and the revelation of those who have different sins and different states in the final judgment. So the element of it there is that the magisterium, its development on the issue seems to be that discussions about post-mortem punishment, it seems that the purification is that the punishment just is the purifying process, because that's not even mentioned in the current catechism. What's mentioned is primarily about the essence of purification. And I would say that does not contradict previous magisterial teaching, like at Florence, dealing with punishment after death, because the purification itself just may be a negative experience, and that's the punishment, similar to how C.S. Lewis described the cleansing of purgatory after death from his perspective as like going to a dentist, basically. So a lot out there. I don't know if you want to drill down into any of
that. Well, what I noticed with Wyatt is that he would appeal to theologians like Ludwig Ott, right, who themselves elsewhere kind of undermine some things that he says. For instance, Ludwig Ott himself notes that when we speak of the fires of purgatory, this was never taught by the magisterium,
right,
and nobody is bound to believe it. But have you noticed that what he'll do is he'll appeal to some of these theologians as if they're authoritative,
right,
as if they're magisterial? That's one thing I noticed.
That's what I was disappointed, and I called that out in the debate. I said, look, if we're going to discuss the church's teaching on purgatory, you can't just cite Ott or F.X. Shoup or other theologians. Mm-hmm. You should cite what the church teaches. And that would be the same thing if I was critiquing Protestant doctrines. Now, Protestants don't have a universal magisterium.
Right.
And sometimes it is helpful. Like if I'm sure in Sola Scriptura, my Sola Scriptura debate, I cited White himself. So it makes sense to cite your own opponent in a debate. But in my works, I cite, for example, the Westminster Confession on the issue of Sola Scriptura to say, okay, well, what is Sola Scriptura? Let's go to the Westminster Confession. How is it defined there? I've used language earlier in our interview, like the due and ordinary means. That's from the Westminster Confession.
Right.
You know, so I'm trying to appeal to what's most authoritative for the person I disagree with. And much the same, I would say, look, I cited paragraphs 1030 to 1032 of the Catechism. And White said, oh, that's just purification. That's not talking about the temporal punishment of sin. And I said, okay, fine. I'll cite paragraph, I think it's 1472 of the Catechism on indulgences, which refers to postmortem punishment of sin. So I'm going from the official sources here. That's what you need to, that's what you need to cite. It'd be similar if we were engaging Mormons and we were debating Mormon doctrine, we would cite the official teachings of the Mormons, not just, oh, well, Brigham Young said this. Okay. Yeah. But not everything Brigham Young said is believed by Mormons today. And I think that's an important distinction there.
Yeah. I've seen this a lot from Protestants, including White. They might appeal to some odd prayer that some Catholic had about the Virgin Mary that goes a little too far. And I just want to say in those cases, well, hey, look, I agree with you, Protestant, that this prayer is wrong. Now what? That doesn't really do anything to move the needle for me. We have to talk about what is authoritative. And what I'll hear White doing is, even when he tries to move in the right direction and maybe talk about the Pope, he'll then appeal to things that are non-magisterial from the Pope, something that the Pope said off the cuff or something like that. So I think that there is often in these discussions a misunderstanding on how Catholic authority works, that they're just missing. And so most of their arguments, they really just don't land with a Catholic who understands authority.
Right, exactly.
So I want to ask you one more question about purgatory before we shift gears here briefly here. Let me ask you, what are your thoughts on Benedict XVI discusses in Spes Salvi that there are, you know, some theologians that see purgatory not as necessarily a place, but an encounter with Jesus Christ, because God is a consuming and purifying fire. And if there's any attachment, disordered attachment to sin, when you encounter him, it purges you of those things, and it could be painful as you're being detached from those things. And so what do you think about purgatory, not necessarily as a place or a fire, but as an encounter with Christ?
I think I'm very open to that theological opinion. And I think it's very important, though, for Catholics to use their language wisely here. Mm-hmm. So the church does not teach that purgatory is an encounter with Christ the way Benedict describes it in Spes Salvi. That's not a teaching of the church, but Benedict is highlighting a permissible theological opinion on the matter.
Yeah.
And so I think it's one that it's worth exploring more. I think it certainly coheres with, I remember speaking with an Eastern Catholic priest once who described hell this way. He talked about hell being, you know, if I hold your hand and your hand is warm and my hand is warm, it feels good. But if your hands are ice cold and my hands are warm, your hands will feel like they're on fire and it's just burning and it's horrible. And so even though nothing has changed about me, how you receive me is going to feel different. And I think that's, I think that may also be an Eastern view of hell, being that all in the afterlife perceive God, but based on their dispositions, they either perceive him in a pleasurable way or a torturous way based on their relation with God. So if that is the case, then there's room for those who are in the process of being purified, perceiving God, not so much as those who are damned, but they don't perceive God in the same way as those who perfectly behold the beatific vision and are free from sin.
Yeah, that's very, very helpful. I love that analogy. I'm gonna steal that. let's shift gears briefly. I want to touch on a couple more things. So let's talk about IVF and the recent Alabama Supreme Court ruling on frozen embryos. I want to get your take on this. Can you tell us, first of all, a little bit about what is the Catholic position here on IVF, perhaps why we hold to what we hold, and then weigh in on that ruling for us?
Yeah, so in vitro IVF, in vitro fertilization, is the process of creating a human embryo outside of the mother's body, typically by extracting egg, extracting sperm, and then they are fertilized in a petri dish. The embryos that are created, some of them are implanted back in a woman's womb or a surrogate's womb. The others are either frozen in cryopreservation or they are destroyed, killed. So the church teaches that IVF is sinful, partly because of the destruction of human embryos, but primarily because it is a disordered creation of human life. That the church teaches that human beings have the right to be the fruit of the marital act between husband and wife. So a child's right to come into existence through the marital act is violated when they come into existence through the manipulations of a laboratory technician. So the church teaches that it is wrong. And this goes to that distinction I made earlier. This is not an infallible teaching of the church, because it's a relatively new technology. It came about in the 1970s, but since it has come about, the church has consistently and clearly taught against it. So it requires the religious submission of mind and will. One has to accept it. You can't engage in IVF. You could personally struggle with this teaching, but you could not publicly oppose it, for example. But that is what the church teaches. I would say church teaches on the matter.
Yeah. Now, weigh in on the Alabama Supreme Court ruling. First of all, tell us a little bit what happened and how we understand it as Catholics.
This is a really interesting case, because if you heard about it, a lot of people think, oh, those Bible fundies in Alabama, the state Supreme Court, just wanted to get rid of IVF because they're radical Christians. And I think many of the members of the state Supreme Court are Christian. But the case was not about people trying to ban in vitro fertilization. The case is really interesting because it shows you can't have your cake and eat it too. Mm-hmm. What was going on was that a group of parents, they created these human embryos, these human beings, and somebody walked into the IVF center in 2020, and there's just like a patient wandered into the embryo storage room, picked up a vial of human embryos, and because they're very cold from the cryopreservation, dropped them. Because it burned their hand and destroyed the embryos in the process. So the parents of those embryos sued the IVF laboratory facility for wrongful death of human beings, because the parents viewed these embryos as human beings. They're human beings. The IVF facility viewed them as human beings, because you're not going to implant non-human beings into women. And the parents sued, just as you would sue a daycare if somebody just wandered into a daycare and negligently caused the death of like four toddlers. Well, you'd sue. The daycare should be set up so that doesn't happen. Mm-hmm. And they were suing so that embryos shouldn't be destroyed. It shouldn't have loss of life like this. So they're suing for wrongful death. And the Alabama State Supreme Court says, well, when you look at how embryos are treated in Alabama law, how they're currently treated now in light of Dobbs, they are human beings. So IVF centers can be sued for the wrongful death of these embryos. And now IVF centers are shutting down. They're saying, well, you know, we don't want to take on that kind of legal liability. And I would say, well, sorry, you're trafficking in human beings. That's sort of how it goes. And I would say that the case, I would say, here, look, it just shows you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't treat these embryos as human beings when you want them, like mm-hmm. to sue when they're negligently killed, but then discard them and purposely kill them when you feel like that they're not high quality enough to be implanted, so to speak. So I think it really does expose a double standard within how human embryos are viewed in the IVF process.
Is there also a double standard here with abortion?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because you have so-called conservatives who will say, IVF is great. You know, we need to keep this. And they don't protest in vitro fertilization because they see, oh, well, what could be wrong with it? I mean, it creates life. Abortion destroys life. And I would say to those people, at the very least, look, human embryos are killed in this process. So they're almost always going to be. And number two, even if they aren't, if you are pro-life, you can't, human beings have more rights before birth than just the right to life. Mm-hmm. They have the right to not be poisoned in the womb through alcohol poisoning. Mm-hmm. I would say, as I said before, humans have the right to reside in their mother's womb. I would say it would be wrong if we invented artificial wombs, for example. I would say it would be wrong to use those electively. So, you know, you find out you're pregnant, and you know what? I don't want to go through pregnancy. That's just too much of a hassle. So I'm just going to go to the doctor. He's going to put the baby in the womb, and then I'll come back in 9 months and get him. If that were to ever happen, the church doesn't have a teaching on this because this doesn't happen yet. But if that happened, let's say 50 years from now, I'm quite positive the church would say that that's wrong if it's done electively. Now, if it's done because, you know, the baby's in danger, the pregnancy's gone awry, this is the only way to save the baby's life, then it might be allowed. But we would say, no, a child has the right to reside in his mother's body and the right to come into existence through the marital act. So if you're pro-life, if you're pro-life and you're only against abortion, I would want you to meditate more, contemplate, reflect, discern more about the other rights that human beings have before birth beyond just the right to life.
Yeah, that's helpful. Now, did you hear Biden's comments specifically about IVF in the Alabama ruling? He was asked about, you know, well, what do you think then about the Catholic understanding of IVF? And he just kind of flippantly said, I don't believe that, and just walked off. But what do you think of that? Somebody who identifies as a Catholic just flippantly rejecting Catholic teaching.
Well, who knows what Biden identifies as nowadays, or what he's thinking about. I am not expecting, I don't expect most regular people to carefully reflect upon the church's bioethical teaching. I really am going to put it past President Biden where he is at, given public comments and what he says about things, providing careful reflection on these important bioethical issues. I think he takes the same view that, you know, the Catholics have been taking, the pro-choice Catholics in politics, the Kennedys have been taking for a long time, of just saying, you know, I'm personally pro-life, but I'm not going to impose that on others, so the law should have nothing to do with it. Though I think he would say the church is probably just wrong on IVF.
It sounds like he's saying it's wrong.
Sure he would, but there's a lot of Catholics who would say the same thing.
Yeah,
because they only see the positive outcome. They say, well, look at this child created through IVF. How can you say IVF is wrong when this beautiful child exists? You say, well, yeah, the child is a good thing.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that everything that brings a child into existence is good. There are, you know, children come into existence through fornication, through adultery, through prostitution. Right. but it does not follow that those things are good. You look in scripture, right. Children came into existence through concubinage and polygamy, important people in the history of the faith of salvation history. It doesn't mean it was right to bring them into existence in that way, but God writes straight with crooked lines.
Right. Yeah. That's very helpful. Now, speaking of Biden and his comments, I was fascinated by his reproductive freedom comments that he made during the State of the Union address. I want to get your thoughts on that. What did you think whenever he went down that route?
Oh, what did he say exactly?
Well, he was just really pushing for abortion, and of course, he brings up the case of rape, right?
Yeah,
that's always what's brought up to justify this stuff.
Yes, and I think that it is interesting here, as I feel like pro-lifers, we're on the defensive now. We've made tremendous gains. I mean, Dobbs versus Jackson was like getting 90 yards in a football game. Of course the other side is going to fight back hard. I mean, when you punch the bear in the nose, the bear isn't just going to roll over. So we've had legislative victories here in Texas, here in Georgia. We've had we've had defeats primarily at ballot initiatives. So I think that Biden, he's able to campaign on abortion well because pro-choicers now have something to fight for. They're now sort of the underdogs trying to fight back. And I remember before Dobbs, pro-choicers never wanted to debate the issue or talk about it publicly because they're like, well, we won. What do we have to gain? But now they are the underdogs who are fighting back. And so he's going to be more vigorous in that regard. And yeah, it's an absolute scandal. And especially for me, that if you put the shoe on the other foot, if you had a Catholic president who was saying that ranchers on the southern border should have the freedom to use lethal force against illegal immigrants who are merely trespassing, mm-hmm. that if they see an illegal immigrant on their land, they should have the right to shoot them on sight. And he's just saying that that's, you know, they should have the right to be able to do that. I mean, just imagine the Catholic left would be apoplectic. And well, any Catholic of good conscience should be apoplectic.
Yeah.
But they would say, how could a Catholic say something like that? And if they said, well, yeah, I know the church teaches it's wrong to kill illegal immigrants for trespassing, but you know, I can't impose my faith on these ranchers. And look at their lands are being destroyed, their livelihoods, something's got to give. Like, what about the difficult situation? Nobody, the people on the other side would not tolerate that. And so I would ask them just to take a step back, see that the unborn are human beings, and just try to act accordingly for once in your life.
That's a good point. Now, do you think that the overturning of Roe v. Wade is long-term going to be more harmful than helpful, or overall it's still just going to be more helpful than harmful?
I think overall it's more helpful, because I would say, yeah, we are suffering defeats, especially at the ballot box. But at the same time, there have been less abortions. Children's lives have been saved. We're at least on a workable path to pass incremental legislation and create areas of the country where you just don't have abortion anymore. Like, I still think abortion's not offered here in Texas. So, as time passes on, you'll have generations that grow up saying, oh yeah, well, we just don't have abortion here. It's just it hasn't been legal as long as I've been alive, for example. Mm-hmm. That'd be, you know, for the next 20, 25 years, hopefully we'll have areas where that becomes the norm. And of course, there's going to be areas where it's much more vociferously defended. I do think it's been more helpful, because honestly, what would be worse, right? Like, how could we get any worse than what we had before, which was abortion is legal in all 50 states for any reason through all 9 months of pregnancy? It wasn't available. You didn't have late-term abortion in every state, because you just didn't have providers in every state willing to do something so ghastly.
Yeah.
But it was certainly legal. And so I the only thing that could be worse is if we went back to that and somehow the government federally funded and every abortion was free or something like that. And I don't see the pendulum swinging that far back in that direction. I think overall it was good. And it just shows now pro-lifers have to, well, what is difficult? I think what's difficult here, Michael, is that the overturning of Roe v. Wade has exposed the pro-life movement is weaker than they thought they were, because there was a large number of people who said they were pro-life because that was fashionable. That's what you say at church. But they never had to be held to the fire to say, oh, okay. And to say you're pro-life, but abortion's legal under Roe. Nothing's going to really change that. You don't have to be held accountable. To say, all right, now go and vote. Vote to make this legal or illegal. And you have people that were pro-life in word, but not in deed. And they're sifted by this. And so the number of committed pro-lifers is much lower, actually. So we realize, oh, we've got some work to do. It's similar when the church has been persecuted throughout history. You'll have a lot of people who say they're Christian. And even today, people who say they're Christian, when you are put to the test, you see who is only nominally Christian and who actually is a true believer.
So I want to get your reaction to the news of, France has been called the eldest daughter of the church. I mean, certainly at this point, it's a post-Catholic country. Yeah. But let's talk about France enshrining abortion rights into its constitution. Your reaction?
Mm. Well, it's really unfortunate, because for a long time, I would say that the United States had a radical policy under Roe, all 9 months for any reason. Whereas in France and other Western European countries, typically abortion was illegal after like 12 weeks or after 16 weeks, usually after 12 weeks. So abortion was more limited in far more liberal Europe than it was here. So it's unfortunate. And I think that it is a real sign of the decline of Europe, especially Western Europe. You have the church really dying there, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but that doesn't mean in every region. Like, I mean, we used to have a Catholic stronghold in Turkey. I mean, think about Antioch, Antiochian Christians. Now you can barely find any Catholics there, any Christians there. So the same fate may behold the church in parts of Europe, especially like you have in Germany, for example, that the German Catholic Church, their revenues are going up even as their attendance plummets, because the German church is funded by the church tax. Mm-hmm. That in Germany, you have to declare what religion you belong to, and part of your taxes go to the church. So the church doesn't have an incentive to want to keep people attending, because they'll just keep getting more money. It's a perverse incentive there. Perverse for a lot of reasons, what the Germans are doing, frankly. And I think something similar, this encroaching secular liberal humanism in Europe and in France, nothing's impossible for God. So I think we have to pray. I've been emailing with a young man who is a very great French pro-life apologist, doing great work there. We need to really encourage the apologists in many of these other countries, especially in Europe, to be the Davids against these Goliaths, and just to keep at it. Look, abortion was a constitutional right under Roe here in the U.S., and we had to fight that for 50 years to make the progress we're at now. They may have a long fight ahead as well.
I want to ask you real quick about the German bishop, since you brought it up there. I mean, I understand that it's hard to deal with an entire Episcopal conference, or at least the majority of it. And I know Pope Francis wants to avoid a schism. I understand that he's doing some things to kind of rein them in.
Yeah.
My thing, however, is I certainly think that there could be more severe discipline imposed on the German bishops, and frankly, other progressive bishops out there. What are your thoughts on that, especially with the situation with the German bishops? Do you think more should be done, or is he doing everything he could? Or
I don't know. I try not to comment a lot on what bishops, including the Bishop of Rome, should do, like play by play. I think certainly more can be warranted in that regard. I would certainly be in favor of that. I have noticed among some of the German bishops and cardinals, it's interesting that they'll make these really bombastic statements, like Cardinal Hollerich saying the teaching on homosexuality is wrong. And then when they get pressed about it, they walk it back. Like, well, I didn't really. So I don't know. I think they have to be felt out there. But I do feel like I think everyone in the church now, when they see the Pope wielding either the bully pulpit, if you will, or specific concrete disciplinary actions towards bishops, I think what bothers most people in a lot of these things would just be equality. Yeah. Of just saying, look, Holy Father, I think the biggest thing that we want is that you treat dissent and confusion of the faithful the same, that you're willing to hold priests and bishops accountable, whether they are on the conservative or the progressive wings of the church. I think that's what, if a pope just did that, at the very least, people might have their gripes, but you could at least still say, well, he's calling it out where he sees it. So it's, I don't know. I feel like sometimes maybe the pope has to act like how a referee in a basketball game, if he calls too much on one side, he almost feels pressured. He's got to call the other side. And the pope should never have to act like a referee in that regard. But I think that, and especially if he has his own theological biases, to set those aside and just objectively look and not give preferential treatment just because, and this would be the same if we got a Pope Pius XIII in the future. Mm-hmm. I would say, hey, don't ignore if very traditional bishops are doing things that are problematic.
Sure.
I would just say that that would be my prayer, my advice, because I can't have concrete advice. I haven't looked into it as carefully enough.
Sure.
But I would, my goal would be that the Pope and bishops, like when bishops are sorting out issues in their diocese, that the same standards are applied to progressives that cause confusion and dissent, and among more traditionalists who cause confusion and dissent.
Yeah, more equality in distributing discipline.
Yeah,
I agree. Yeah. Let me grab these two super chats here. Mahoville asks, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we have claimed that scripture is useful for teaching, but useful does not mean only way or even required, i.e. it is useful to exercise for healthy life, but it is not required. Your thoughts on that comment?
Yeah, I would agree. That's why when I was discussing it with you, I referenced the Greek word that is used there, ophelemos. Mm-hmm. It is roughly translated profitable, useful, helpful. It's certainly not a strong, it's not a strong word like required, makes one completely sufficient, or, you know, and that gets us into verse 17 about the sufficiency issue. But it certainly is very interesting in verse 16 and contrasting, since all scripture is inspired, it is, and then this more modest word is used.
And Deuterocomical asks, if a catechumen dies immediately after baptism, do they still go to purgatory? It would seem that they are not yet perfected. It would need to be. What are your thoughts here?
Well, we do know that in baptism, all of the stain of original sin is removed, and all of the penalties for sin, including the temporal penalties, are remitted in baptism. So there may not be any penalties. But here's the thing, when God reorders our wills in order to be more in conformity with his, for post-mortem punishment of sin, that is not a necessary act. Theologians would describe that as a fitting one, because he's omnipotent, God could snap his fingers. Well, he could snap his fingers and, forgive all of the sin of debt, you know, all human sins, because, you know, he's all powerful. Aquinas says he could do that by divine decree. He chose to be crucified for a variety of reasons, one of them being so that the love of God could be viscerally made manifest to human beings. The same reason God uses sacraments. God doesn't have to use sacraments to free us from sin, but he chose to do that. It was a fitting thing for him to do in the plan of salvation. And post-mortem punishment is fitting in that way, but it's not strictly necessary. So it may be the case that an adult catechumen who is baptized, who still had certain inclinations or disordered aspects of the will, that God will correct those after death. Let's say they died immediately after they're baptized. They're baptized, the church is bombed, and you know, that's that. But I would say that they would not suffer any punishments for sin, because it's my understanding that baptism remits all punishment, both eternal and temporal.
Right. Yeah.
So I would say they're not punished, but God may still reorder their wills so that they're still perfectly ordered for heaven. So I guess, because when Trent talks about, not me, the Council of Trent, talks about the baptism of infants, for example. Well, it talks about baptism in general, but specifically when applied to infants, you know, it says that when one is baptized, there's nothing to hinder, retard, and the older use the language, nothing to hinder their entrance into heaven. But when you look at adults, when we are baptized as adults, like, you might still have those disordered or incorrect desires. Some of our sins stem from cognitive errors. We think something is good when it actually isn't. Mm-hmm. So I do think that element of purification might remain after baptism, immediately after baptism for a post-mortem catechumenate, but there wouldn't be any kind of punishment. I don't know, speculative theology. What do you think?
Right. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I'm right there with you. I was thinking the same. Freddie, thank you so much for that super sticker. And Pop says, hello, Trent Horn. Happy Friday.
Thank you.
Yeah. And then one more. Eliezer says, thoughts on Gavin Ortland saying Augustine approves of sola scriptura?
Well, once again, even if he did, that doesn't provide proof of sola scriptura, because Augustine believed in many things that Protestants don't believe in. So it wouldn't prove sola scriptura, because Catholics don't believe that the church fathers had to be universal on a topic in order for the doctrine to be true. They could be mistaken on different issues. So even if that were the case, it doesn't move the needle very much. Part of me would, this is interesting, Michael, that's why in my debate with White on sola scriptura, like, I asked him, was there anyone before the Council of Nicaea who taught that the church's only infallible rule was scripture? And yeah. White said, well, why Nicaea? Because I knew it. He was ready. And you saw in that debate, he threw some Augustine quotes out at me.
Uh-huh.
And I immediately had others to immediately counter with him to say, no, what about this? But I did that because I said, no, it's interesting. You're only getting it from Athanasius, from Augustine, mm-hmm. because you're misinterpreting their high view of scripture. But I find it fascinating. Those are the quotes they go to. And I said to him, well, it's 300 years of Christian history. I'm sure you can. And I'm not talking about something that's, because it's interesting that Gavin and others will say, we don't see the Assumption of Mary until fourth century. And so they might say, well, Trent, aren't you concerned you don't find the Assumption of Mary explicitly in the anti-Nicene period? And I would say, well, we do find it. It's just in heterodox statements, but there is evidence of it. It's not from a church father. Mm-hmm. But I would say that that's different. That's a ancillary doctrine. It's not the core source of authority. It's not the fundamental pillar that my theology is based on. It's not the fundamental authority claim that the theology is based on. So that's why I was saying, okay, well, it's interesting that you'll rip on me for things only appearing in the time of Augustine. And yet you're fine if sola scriptura happens to show up then. Now, I disagree. I would say that it's difficult here. A lot of this deals with Augustine's views of the fallibility of councils. He certainly says plenary councils could be, and we agree, local councils can err. But I think it's a stretch to apply what he says to ecumenical councils.
Yeah.
Because when Augustine is writing that, there would have, because... to say that applies to ecumenical councils doesn't make sense to me, because Augustine will say, you know, some councils contradict each other. Well, by Augustine's time, there had only been two ecumenical councils, Nicaea and Constantinople.
Right.
And I would say, well, if you think he's referring to those two, I mean, he may not even been aware of Constantinople when he was writing about that, due to it being in the eastern part of the empire. I hesitate to say, what would he have thought was contradictory between those two things? So I'm diving into that more, but I'm hoping to do yet another book, a deep dive on the fathers, on these Protestant arguments. But I don't think Augustine's high view of scripture. And like I said, in my debate with Ortland, I remember I quoted B.B. Warfield, the Protestant theologian, and he said, Augustine's doctrine of grace overcame his doctrine of the church. So Warfield, a Calvinist, is saying, hey, look, Augustine, he's basically a Calvinist like us, and that's great. And that offsets the false things he said about the church. But if Augustine believed in sola scriptura, how could Warfield have ever came to the conclusion Augustine's doctrine of the church was incorrect? So that's because if he does believe in sola scriptura, you could have a very high view of church authority and just say it's still fallible, even though you have a very high view of it. But yeah, I'm skeptical of the claims, but like with most post Nicene fathers, there's a lot to dig into.
I find it interesting that they appeal to this part in Augustine, because the word that he used in Latin is emendari, which could mean revision, not necessarily correction or reversal.
Right.
And as you point out, I mean, there's only two ecumenical councils at this time, and he says that these plenary councils often dari other councils. Well, okay, Constantinople didn't correct anything from Nicaea 1, let alone have councils often done these, if we're talking about ecumenical councils. So clearly he's not even talking about ecumenical councils, and it's not even clear that he's talking about a reversal, but more so like a revision.
Right.
And even so, let's say it is an ecumenical council, and let's say it is a reversal. We as Catholics believe that non-definitive doctrines could be reversed. So none of this establishes sola scriptura. So I just think that it's interesting that they have to appeal to this kind of stuff. One last thing from that debate with James White, I thought it was interesting that he basically had to say, look, the process of sola scriptura and the canon is something that, you know, I had to take a fair amount of time for the church to kind of work through.
He didn't want to say it developed over time. You don't want to say that.
but he's effectively saying that. And I thought that's interesting, because isn't that exactly what we say for some of the Marian doctrines?
Absolutely. And that's why, I think you mentioned this earlier, we didn't get into it, the strongest argument against sola scriptura.
Yes.
In that debate, I feel like, to me, the strongest argument is the one I made, a modified version of Jimmy Akin's argument, is to say, look, if sola scriptura is true, it's normative, it's binding for the church, but it was never binding. And we know it was never binding because it never began. Like, when can we cite, because White says it was not normative, binding on Christians during inspiration. And I asked him, you know, was it binding during the second century? He said no, because the canon was still unknown. Well, what about the third century? Are you saying this only became binding on people in the fourth century? Mm. Well, and that's when I asked him, saying, well, you know, are there things the fourth century church believed that it got wrong? And he didn't want to admit to that, which I thought was just really fascinating. He was playing hard to get there, saying, well, clearly there's things the fourth century church believed that you reject. And if they got those things wrong, how do you know they got the canon right?
Do you have any other debates that are coming up?
None right away. I've got a few dialogues. I'm trying to do more dialogues here on my channel, actually. So I'm trying to invite more non-Catholics on just to chat with them about where we disagree. So I want to do a lot more of those. So I think my one rule is just going to be, I'm not going to have Catholics on. So just like, you know, I'll leave that to you. I'll leave that to Pints. And so I'm hoping to build up my studio here soon to do that. Sure. My goal will be, when I have a guest on, they're not Catholic, or they're a flagrantly dissenting Catholic, like someone from Catholics or Choice or something. it'll be a cold day if they ever come on here, but maybe, you never know. But I'm just going to talk to them. So on Monday, I'm going to have a dialogue with a biblical Unitarian. That's going to be really interesting. And you know what's funny about that is his view is you either have to believe in sola scriptura and be a Unitarian, or you can believe in development of doctrine and be a Trinitarian Catholic. So I was like, I'll take that. I'm willing to accept that.
Did you catch the White versus Tuggy debate, by the way, since we're talking?
I watched a little bit of that. I haven't had a chance to give a formal analysis of it, but Tuggy's strength really is in philosophy. Mm-hmm. I think what's difficult there with the Tuggy-White exchanges is that White doesn't see philosophy as really a helpful interpretive guide to scripture. He just wants to go with his Greek exegesis of the text. And I think he runs into problems with that with people who have sophisticated philosophical objections to the Trinity, or Protestants were firmly committed to believing things like divine simplicity, saying that's crucial for our theology and for our understanding of the attributes of God. When you can't get that explicitly from scripture and understanding God. But I am interested in checking that out, because, there's a good article. I mentioned this in my dialogue with Sam Tiedemann, who I'll talk about that on Monday. There is a article on Word on Fire called Newman's Via Media on the Trinity on Word on Fire. And it talks about how Cardinal Newman offers a third way between Dale Tuggy, who would say the Trinity is not found in Scripture at all, White, who says it's found explicitly in Scripture, and Newman, who would say the Trinity is present, it's implicit, all of its logical extensions aren't in Scripture, but they were explicated over time by the church and then infallibly taught. And so I found that's an interesting article by Justin, I think Kalin is his name, but he picks Tuggy and White as his two examples where Newman takes kind of a middle ground.
Would you be interested in having a discussion with Tuggy on the issue of the Trinity?
Yeah, a discussion or a debate. I think I'm open to that. I'm trying to think what else I have on the plate. Oh, I'm going to be doing a debate on Mormonism at the end of the summer. That'll be fun.
Who's that with?
Thoughtful Mormon. His name's Jacob, I believe.
Oh, okay.
Hanson, that's Lou. Jacob. Thoughtful Mormon is his name. I apologize. I'm forgetting your name now. This, good sir. But we're going to do that on Pints. And the debate will be, is the Book of Mormon divinely inspired?
Oh, this is going to be fun. And that's end of this year, you said?
End of the summer. So I think sometime in August.
Oh, end of the summer. Okay. That's closer then. Good.
Yeah. For now, I've got a bunch of other stuff to work on, another book writing up. So fun time.
Because I saw something about you're finishing up a book right now.
Yes. So I've the Confusion in the Kingdom on the Progressive Catholics, that's going to come out next month. I'm now writing a book on the Catholic view of salvation. I want to write it in a simple style for you could hand it to anybody and they could read it. So it'd be similar to Why We're Catholic, but just focusing on salvation. So that book, honestly, I've been having a hard time writing it, not because it's a ton of research, but just to try to get the wording just right. That was what made Why We're Catholic so hard to write. It's a fairly simple book, but I try to write it as easy as possible for anybody to pick it up and go through it. And that takes a lot to get the wordsmithing right.
And by the way, if you get the chance, you know, when you release the book Confusion in the Kingdom, please, you know, consider coming on here and let's talk about it. I'd love to hear more about that. Pop says, but who did Trent ever debate in the 90s though?
That's totally just my parents about whether I could watch Ren and Stimpy or X-Men the Animated Series. Oh yeah, that's a common drinking game you can do when White talks about stuff. Have a paramedic on standby.
But you know what's funny though? I could totally see myself being like this in 20 years. Yeah, totally. So that time on R&T that I had this interview with so and so, I could totally see myself doing the same thing. So I can't laugh too hard here.
Yeah, we will see. We'll see.
Well, thank you so much, Trent, for coming on. Enjoyed it. Hope to get you back on when you release the Confusion in the Kingdom book. That sounds absolutely fascinating. But thank you so much for your time and doing this.
Thanks, Michael.